Okay, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 just as a launch point tonight. As I said earlier this morning, a note in the bulletin, I want to talk about the 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism. So it's something you would get in a theology class at college, but it really shouldn't be that way. I'll talk more about that. But this is pretty basic theology. Should be known by church members. And I know you know a good bit about this already, but we'll get it into organized form, and also we can have questions and such as you want to ask. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So then, the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, salvation is a wonder because you and you alone do it. And we do not want, as your people, to take any of the credit for that. It's not of us, nor, as your word teaches, can it be of us. And I fear that the church of our day has been polluted with the thought that it is at least partly of us, not wholly of God. And because of that, the us part has been emphasized to the point where now the human side, they say, of salvation takes precedence over the divine side. Because, Lord, these people picture you as just waiting to work as soon as they tell you you can. And this, the more we think of it, is appalling. And yet, I fear many, many people in the Southern Baptist denomination believe that is exactly how things stand. I pray, Lord, you would guide us and have us always love the truth and understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we're beginning a study in this matter of Calvinism and Arminianism. And some would say that this is just too heavy, too intellectual for the average church member. And on one hand, I want to say that really is a terrible thing to say, that only a certain few people, like the clergy or professional theologians or professors or people who want to go to Bible college, should know things like this, because the Bible teaches all these things that Bible colleges and seminaries go over. There's nothing new that comes when you get to seminary, for example, or a theology class in a Bible college or anything. This is all the same things. In Ephesians, that's just what I just read is speaking of it. So that's the one side. But on the other side, I have to say, well, you know, as dumbed down as church members are these days, it may be too high. They're like those who are unable to eat solid food. They need milk, because they never have attained to righteousness. And that is partly the fruit of Arminianism. which I want to speak about as well as Calvinism. Don't get confused by the names. These are just labels that are placed upon the teachings of people because of who was, you know, noted to be promoting it at the time. But we all should know the scriptures. We should know the deep things of God. If we know the Lord, it's just we learn to eat meat. We go beyond the milk. And it would seem today that the situation in churches is once you get the people there at the church building, the numbers, then what they know, how much they learn, is beside the point. They kind of go into standby, and they're always there the same, and their knowledge is not great. We don't do this for pride. We do this because the Bible teaches these things. So although some people say, well, you know, this is too hard, and it'll cause more harm than good. It'll confuse people. Well, you be the judge of that. But to know the truth is not bad, and not know the truth is bad. When we speak of these two things, and I'll explain them more, a lot of people say, well, they're just, it's two things that say the same thing. Well, they're two things. They got that part right, but they say the opposite. On one hand, there are those like our church who teach that if a person is to be saved, it is by the power of God, the power of God alone. Belief, repentance, all the things that are required of us are given to us by God, although we are responsible to do them. The other side says that until we act and make a decision, do something, God's power is in limbo. He is waiting for us to do something. I noticed that I was picking out songs since Cindy's still not able to come and play. And so we've been doing, I've been picking the songs out. And I've got a little database, or it's actually a spreadsheet. And one of the songs is in our hymn book is called The Savior is Waiting. And I've got a big red note to that song in the spreadsheet that says theology warning. I don't remember the song, but I tell you about what it's going to be, is that Jesus is waiting for us to do something. And until we do something, he can't do anything. And so the two approaches to how we get saved is very important, obviously, because this is an eternal thing. What must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? How do we approach a person to be saved? What is needed in order for a person to be saved? What do we emphasize when we share the gospel? How do we feel if someone rejects the gospel? Do we take the burden upon ourselves and say, well, I just didn't convince them? Or do we realize that God, unless God opens a person's heart, they will never respond? So I want to talk about these 5 points. Now, you may have heard of the 5 points of Calvinism and not the 5 points of Arminianism, but the 5 points of Calvinism came second. The 5 points of Arminianism came first. And so the response to the 5 points of Arminianism was the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, John Calvin, of course, is the name. Jacobus Arminius is the name for the other side. These are just two who spearheaded the thought. These are things, the important thing is, what does the Bible say? It doesn't matter about who said it or who promoted it in history, but what does the Bible say? And so the 5 points of Arminianism were presented in 1610 by the followers of Jacobus Arminius, and they contain the theological views of what today we call Arminianism. They're also called the Remonstrants, or the Remonstrants, or they're called Remonstrants. And they stated five basic things that they felt like we should believe as Christians in regard to salvation and how people are saved. The Second Council of, or Synod of Dort in 1618 convened. I was just a kid then. And they studied the 5 points of the Remonstrants, these 5 points of Arminianism, and they concluded they were unbiblical and made their own 5 points to counter these Arminian points. When I give you the points, you'll appreciate the difference. So the 5 points of Calvinism sometimes are listed as direct a direct counter to the 5 points of Arminianism. Therefore, something like limited atonement is based upon the fact that the Arminians said unlimited atonement, basically. So people are uncomfortable with a few of the points until they understand it, I think. So this is such an important matter, as I mentioned this morning in introducing this, that Jonathan Edwards warned his church as he was leaving, and they dismissed him. I would hate to be answerable to that. If you dismiss Jonathan Edwards as pastor of your church, it was over the matter of communion, open communion or closed communion. And I think open communion was the situation that some thought shouldn't be allowed unless they were part of the church, member of the church. I think Edwards, you know, if they're believers. It was a minor issue in a lot of ways, I think, but he was dismissed. When he left a farewell sermon, which is readily available to be read. I've got him over here and up here. And he warned the church about this trend of Arminianism. Now, Edwards was in the 1700s. And so he would not have warned his church unless this was an important matter. If it was a matter of semantics, only of interest to people who wanted to, you know, explore the more esoteric aspects of theology, it would not merit a warning. It would be idle talk, but it's not. He was no doubt concerned that the warnings of Jude would prevail in the church. Now, if you look at Jude, just one chapter, he says this in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." What that means is that there were people who came into the church who preached a gospel that did not change your life, that the grace of God was the ability to be forgiven, but not a responsibility to be different, to be changed. Licentiousness is a license to sin. So that is, I don't want to be too harsh. I don't think people who hold to Arminianism, a lot of them don't know they hold to it. But that is an aspect of Arminianism, is that you do not have to change. You have to make a decision. And that turns the gospel of grace into what is called cheap grace, or, you know, easy believism, and the person is not changed. So the gospel, not of its own fault, but is given a bad name because it's presented improperly, not according to biblical truth. So people, if they begin to study the Bible, they run into the matter of God being sovereign and man being responsible to believe. And those two things in the minds of some people clash. And then they have to figure out how they're going to approach this to maintain what they see in the scriptures. So one side goes to the human side and the other side goes to the divine side. That's what we're talking about. The director of missions said that there are 38 churches in our association now. It is very possible that in spite of the warning of Jonathan Edwards to his church in the 1700s, that 37 of those churches are Arminian. So let me illustrate it this way. It's time for you to go get your new tags for your vehicle. You have to go to the DMV. And I think one law about going to the DMV is no matter how many things you bring that you think you need, when you get there, you're going to need something you didn't bring. But you go first, you find a place that tells you online what you need to bring to the DMV to get your tags for your vehicle that you're registering. So you go there with those things that were advised to you to bring. And you get there and you're told that you do not have the thing they want. And now you've got to go back and get the right document. So you do that and you come back. That's irritating, but it's recoverable. You have a chance to go back and get the right things, the documents that you need. Then you can go back. You're miffed. You're irritated. But you go back and you get the tags. And then from then on, all is well. However, if you come before Jesus Christ with the wrong things, you don't get to go back. The Roman Catholics have the doctrine of purgatory. They think you go to purgatory, you can work off what you forgot to bring. But in reality, biblically, that's your one chance. The credentials you bring to Jesus when you face him after death or in the judgment if he comes before we die, if they're the wrong credentials, there's no second go back for that. And if you believe according to the Arminian position, you may have things that you need to bring to Jesus that you didn't get. That makes it very important. At the heart of this study is how the responsibility we have to believe is connected to the sovereignty of God who rules all things. There are three possibilities on this. One is that salvation is all of God. The second is that salvation is all of man. And the third is that salvation is partly of God and partly of man. And the partly parts can be, 99.9% down to 0.1% or, whatever, just a portion of either way. And it doesn't matter basically what people say. And I don't want to confuse anybody that what Jacobus Arminius says or John Calvin said or Charles Spurgeon says or your pastor says or anybody else says is the thing that determines what we do. These are matters of asking the question, what does the Bible teach? And most of the people we deal with will not say that salvation is either all of God or all of man. They mostly, the people we come in contact with, not in our church, but outside of our church, who are professing believers, will talk about there's a portion of man in salvation. Dr. Belcher used to say he would ask people, is God sovereign over all things? And they would say, yes. And then he would say, is God sovereign over all things in salvation? And then they would say, well, we have a part of that. That's what you're probably going to run into. If they say we have a part of that, that's their Arminian. They might be ashamed to be called that, but that's what they are. So they do that to protect what is called the free will of man, that men have a choice. And they think, well, if God is chosen, men have no choice. They confuse fatalism with responsibility. And through the course of this study, I'll explain, I hope, that the responsibility to believe was given to us in the Garden of Eden, to believe God, to obey God. When we fell from that, we no longer have that ability. And yet we still have the responsibility. And God can work that out, but only God. So the Arminian wants to make the call to repentance doable in man's ability. In other words, if we call a person to believe the gospel, then the Arminian wants to make sure that the ability to believe in ourselves is included in that. Otherwise, they consider it to be, you know, a folly. They feel God is, if God is wholly sovereign, then asking people to believe is akin to mockery. They can't believe. And you know, the Bible says, as it says in Ephesians 1, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We really spiritually have in the Garden of Eden, in Adam, we fell and we died. We have nothing to bring. We don't even know we have a need unless God draws us. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws us to him. We can't believe unless the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. All of these things are acts of God. The Bible commands that we believe. That's our duty, but it's not our ability. I have a great book. I think Cindy might have gotten it for me a long time ago. One of the best books I've ever seen. It's right over there. And in it is called A Quest for Godliness by J.I. Packer. And in the chapter called Saved by the Precious Blood, he notes that Arminianism stems from two philosophical principles. And this is what drives the Arminian statements. And I'll give you the statement shortly. First, that divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom, nor therefore with human responsibility. The Arminians say that God is sovereign in this matter of salvation is incompatible with the fact that humans have to make a choice, and therefore they would not be responsible if they couldn't in and of themselves choose God or reject him. And secondly, that since the Bible regards, if ability limits obligation, if they don't have the ability to believe, they're not obligated to believe. So therefore, they have to have the ability to believe. I jumped ahead a little bit here into the principles. There are two principles or two deductions the Arminians took from that. First, that since the Bible regards faith as a free and responsible act, it cannot be caused by God, but is exercised independently of him. So, and there are different stages of Arminians. But if they say that divine sovereignty, if that is the cause, if God causes this faith, then it would violate man's will. But that since the Bible regards faith as free and that we're responsible to do it, it cannot be caused by God, but is exercised independently of him. And secondly, that since the Bible regards faith as obligatory, and it does, on the part of all who hear the gospel, the ability to believe is universal. So since the Bible says that everyone must believe, Arminians say everyone can of themselves believe. They have the power to believe. There is a universal ability to believe. There is on our website, I've had it up there for quite some time, a link there speaks of our duty to obey the gospel, our duty to believe. And I'll go through some of that in the course of this study, I'm sure. So you see right away that Arminianism depends on philosophy, where people look at the Bible and they see God's sovereignty and they see man's responsibility and man's freedom, and they say, well, those two things cannot exist in themselves. We have to kind of philosophize about it. They had trouble fitting sovereignty into responsibility, so they denied sovereignty, basically, and they denied the pure grace of God. So let me give you the 5 points of Arminianism. This is what the Arminians maintained had to be the facts. With the Bible teaching that men are responsible to believe and had free will. First, they said, man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is put before him. Men have had trouble, they admit. Men have been stricken with a hard hit in the fall. But that man can still, at any stage in life, when the gospel is put before him, he has the power in himself. He's not been wholly corrupted by sin, so that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is put before him. I'll go even farther and say that this means to the Arminian that when a person says they believe, that's the deal. That's the doing of the deed. Secondly, man is never so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject the gospel or the call to believe. And that is to say that if God wants to save someone and they don't want to be saved, then man will negate God's desire to save that person, that God needs the man to say okay in order for him to be saved. Third, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will of their own accord believe. This is the go-to cop-out for God's election. Say before the foundation of the world, by the foreknowledge of God, they take to mean that God looks ahead into the future of man and sees from eternity that they are going to believe if they are presented the gospel. Therefore, on that basis, the Arminian says, God chooses them from before the foundation of the world, based upon their choice of him, which would take place in time. So that man, again, is the one who chooses God and not God who chooses man before the foundation of the world, without any condition. Fourthly, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone. There's no such gift, they say. What it did was rather to create a possibility for salvation for everyone who, if they believe. So in the philosophy of the Arminian and the statement here, the fourth statement, Christ might have died in vain. No one was assured of ever coming to faith just because Jesus died. All Jesus did was make it possible for a person to believe, not to make it absolutely certain that they would. And finally, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith, and those who fall away here fall away and are lost. there's a cheaper version of that that the Southern Baptists hold to called eternal security. Eternal security doesn't just state that we're eternally secure. We are in when we're chosen by God, but that you don't have to keep up your faith. No matter how you live after you say you believe, you're okay because you believe. That's half of perseverance of the saints. Now, so the Arminianism made man's salvation depend ultimately on himself. Saving faith being viewed throughout as man's own work. And because his own, it's not God's in him. So the Second Council of Dort in 1618 convened to examine these 5 points, and they found them to be unbiblical. And this is where we get the 5 points of Calvinism. They stem from very different principle. The biblical principle that salvation is of the Lord. And really, if you're going to have salvation by grace through faith, which the Bible teaches, it is wholly of God, all of grace. And if it's not all of God, it is not all of grace. So you cannot say as an Arminian, if part of it depends on you, it was all of grace, because you've got some credit for some of it because you decided, you believed, you accepted. Here's what the 5 points of Calvinism said, as were presented by the Council of Dort in 1618, 1619, during this synod, this council. One, fallen man in his natural state lacks all power to believe the gospel, just as he lacks all power to believe the law, despite all eternal external inducements that may be extended to him. The Council of Dort noted that we're also called upon to keep the law. But the Bible says we can't keep the law. Yet it is our duty to keep the law. But we can't keep the law. But you've got to keep the law. If you want to be saved by doing, you have to keep the law. Well, we can't keep the law. So the first point is we lack all power to believe the gospel, just like we lack all power to believe the law, to obey the law, to keep the law. Secondly, God's election is a free, sovereign, unconditional choice of sinners as sinners to be redeemed by Christ, given faith, and brought to glory. That it is a free choice of God, unconditional, which means we have nothing whatsoever to give to it. God does not look ahead and see that we're going to believe, because we can't believe. We don't have the power to do so. And he brings us to that unconditionally. Thirdly, the redeeming work of Christ has as its end and goal the salvation of the elect. It isn't willy-nilly put out there for a potential belief. It is put out there to gain the target for which Christ died, his elect. Fourthly, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men to faith never fails to achieve its object. Did you notice when Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he was a vehement unbeliever and persecutor of the church? Do you remember that in Acts where it laid out a choice for him? He said, Paul, I'm giving you a choice here. You're going to kill Christians right now, but I'm going to lay this choice out to you right now. You can choose me, or you can choose to continue on in the way that you're going. When the Lord chose, and Paul talks about in other places, when the Lord chose to save Paul, the Lord chose to save Paul. From before the foundation of the world, according to the Calvinist position, Paul was going to be saved, and when he was called, he was going to become a Christian. He would agree with it. He would approve. He would obey. He would believe. But it was because God chose him And not that God waited for Saul to make a decision. And then fifthly, believers are kept in faith and grace by the unconquerable power of God till they come to glory. When God has chosen from before the foundation of the world to elect his children, to save them unconditionally, he will, in the course of time, bring them to faith in Christ. That will accomplish its end without fail, because the Holy Spirit will not be denied. And that person who is so chosen will be kept by the power of God until they come to glory. It's not up to them to hold on. It's God who holds on, because God has made us new. Those are the 5 points of Arminianism. Those are the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, those two interpretations of the biblical gospel stand in evident opposition to one another. It's not just a difference of emphasis, it's a difference of content. One proclaims a God who saves. That's Calvinism. The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. That's Arminianism. For example, in the Roman Catholic system, the Roman Catholics view grace as God giving man the ability to do things to merit salvation. That's an Arminian position. One view presents the three acts, the great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovery of lost mankind: election by the Father, redemption by the Son, and calling by the Spirit, as directed towards the same persons, as securing their salvation infallibly. The other view gives each act a different reference: the objects of redemption being all mankind, of calling all who hear the gospel, and of election, those hearers who respond, and denies that any man's salvation is secured by any of them. Arminianism limits the power of God, or seeks to. Of course, it doesn't. The two theologies thus conceive the plan of salvation in quite different terms. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, while the other on a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. Arminians say faith is our contribution to salvation. Calvinism says faith is God's gift to us of salvation. And one gives all the glory of saving believers to God. The other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who, by believing, operated it. Arminians say God's made the machine. Man's got to turn the key. But Calvinism says that God has saved. All glory to him. He's given every aspect of our salvation. There's no division of praise. It's all glory to the Lord. Psalm 3:8 says salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. It is impossible, after we fail, that we be saved in any other way. There is no other but the election by the Father, the redemption provided by Christ, and the calling of the Holy Spirit that we would be saved. There's no other way. And when we present the gospel with that understanding that only God can save, then we also present the gospel in the only way it can be received, by the work of God in opening the heart of the sinner to believe, and that those the Lord chooses to save will be saved. And as I mentioned before with my dad, that's how he got saved. That's how all of us get saved. He did not get better. He did not present to the Lord a situation where he was more savable by going to church or starting to think about the things of God. No, instead, he thought about the things of God, because God was working in his heart. And when the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, he needs no cooperation from us. He enlightens us, opens our heart, changes us radically, gives us a new heart, and we believe. That's the difference that we'll talk about during the course of this study between Calvinism and those 5 points and the Arminianism and those 5 points. Let's pray. Well, when we think about salvation truly as presented in the gospel, Lord, it is a wonder, a work of your great power that you choose those who will believe and you bring them to faith in Christ. And it is not a potential possible thing, but a matter of certainty that you save, that salvation is of the Lord entirely and not of us. May we rejoice in it and believe it and know it and present it that way in our own witnessing. In Jesus' name, amen.